you'll take your scriptures in hand and turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. In just a moment, we'll be reading verses 11 through 15. We're continuing our series on the book of Revelation. Today's message is titled Judgment Day. Judgment Day. On July 8th, 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached to his congregation in Northampton, Massachusetts, his now famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, that's not a popular topic today. An angry God does not fit with the image of a loving, merciful, gracious, forgiving God that we prefer to hear about and preach about. But if we only stress one side of God and not the other aspects of his character and nature, we are creating an idol unto ourselves, and we are deceiving ourselves. And that's exactly what's happening today. Today, the concept of God that is too often preached and embraced is a God who accepts everyone, regardless of their lifestyle, regardless of whatever they have done. A God who does not require repentance or life change. But that is not the God of the Bible. The psalmist warned us of God's anger, saying that if only we knew the power of your anger, your wrath is as great as the fear that is due your name. The greatness of God's anger. In Psalm 67:7, he says, "You, even you, are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry?" Folks, the Bible tells us, this is just two verses, but the Bible speaks time and time again about the anger of the Lord. The Bible clearly presents to us a picture of a God who is angered by sin, disobedience, and rebellion. His anger is not the human anger that we are familiar with, that is birthed out of our selfish, sinful human nature and desires. God is perfect, and his anger is pure. His anger is just. His anger is holy. His anger is righteous. Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, has been credited as being instrumental in beginning one of the great awakenings, a revival that impacted this entire nation. His presentation was not emotionally expressive. He wasn't an emotionally expressive preacher. In fact, he wore very thick glasses. He could hardly see, and he would bend over his notes, and he would basically read them in a monotone voice. But he was so anointed, and the message was so anointed, that it moved in a tremendous way the hearts of his hearers. With the words that Edwards preached in the sermon, he painted a very vivid picture of hell, and it stirred the hearers with the horrific reality of eternal torment in a place called hell, and that this end or this eternal destination awaited all who refused to repent and surrender their lives to Christ. He declared that God is holy, and that because he is holy, he must judge sin. He cannot do otherwise. And he preached that all unrepentant sinners were under the wrath of Almighty God. And the hearts of people were so gripped with fear that the reports say that they began to grasp the back of the pews in front of them. Some ran and held on to the columns in the church because they felt that the very ground was opening up and the flames of fire were rising up to meet them and swallow them into the pits of hell. Many ran to the altar in repentance because they feared being cast eternally into hellfire. Now, if a sermon about God's judgment and the reality of hell could strike such fear in the hearts of hearers, we cannot even begin to imagine the terror that will grip hearts when they stand before the presence of a holy God on the day of judgment. Read with me, if you will, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. I can guarantee you, this is not a message that you will hear often preached in many pulpits today. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. As we read Revelation chapter 20, Judgment Day has finally arrived. It is the time of reckoning for all mankind. It is a fearful and sobering scene, and one which should fill our hearts with great concern for our friends, for our loved ones, for our co-workers, even for strangers who have not yet believed, repented, and accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. At the great white throne judgment, sinners of all times will be called to stand before God in judgment. And tonight we're going to look at this solemn event called the great white throne judgment. The first thing we want to see is the appearance of the throne. Now remember, this takes place after the 7 years of tribulation. It takes place after the return of Christ at the Battle of Armageddon. It takes place after the 1,000 millennial reign of Christ, where he has reigned on earth for 1,000 years. And then Satan was loosed for a short time to deceive whom he could deceive, and he leads many astray. After that, then comes the great white throne judgment. And we see here the appearance of the throne. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And the first thing we see is that this is a unique throne. See, a throne speaks of majesty. It speaks of importance. It speaks of authority. A throne is a seat of royalty and a seat of judgment. And there have been many earthly thrones throughout history, but this throne is unlike any other throne. This is the seat of the great God and King, the judge of all mankind. The throne is different than the throne that we read of in Revelation chapter 4, where the saints of all the ages will gather in worship before the presence of God, and the angels will cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," and the 24 elders will cry out, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain." It's different than that throne. In Revelation 4 verses 1 through 3, John is shown a vision of an open door in heaven. And he was invited to come up into the heavens, where he said that he saw a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Now what I want to see is that this rainbow that surrounded the throne in Revelation chapter 4 was a symbol of God's mercy. If you remember in the Old Testament, when God had judged the world because of their intensifying sin, and he sent the flood, well, afterwards he set a rainbow in the sky as a promise that he would not judge the world and destroy it again by flood. So it was a symbol of God's mercy, a promise of God's mercy. But there is no rainbow around the great white throne, around the great white throne that we see here in Revelation 20. Because on the day of judgment, there will be no mercy. The mercy of God will be with those who have been saved through faith in Christ. God has shown mercy for centuries. God has given every opportunity for mankind to repent. But on the day of judgment, those who have rejected Christ will never again experience the mercy of God. This is not only a unique throne, this is a great throne. The scripture says it was a great throne. The word great speaks of the extent of its power and of its authority. Every earthly king and judge has been limited in the scope of their power and authority. The United States is supposed to be the greatest nation on the face of the earth. And we are led by a president. And this is not a political statement. It doesn't matter who's in the office. I'm just saying it's led by a president. And that president wields great authority because this is the greatest nation in the world. But how many of you know that the president has limited authority? There's a lot he can do, but there's a lot he can't do. And there are limits on that. And he certainly can't go to France or to England and tell them what to do, because his authority is limited. Every earthly throne, its authority is limited. The scope of its power is limited. This throne, this great throne, is the highest authority in the universe, and its judgments are absolute. In our judicial system in the United States, there's a hierarchy of courts. So if someone does not agree with the ruling of a lower court, you can appeal to a higher court. And we have seen that recently going through the motions regarding the travel ban that has been appealed through the courts all the way up to the Supreme Court. Again, this is not a political statement. Don't call me. Don't Facebook me. I'm not saying I agree. I don't agree. I'm just making a factual statement. Amen? Hallelujah. Thank you. Praise God. So anyway, this travel ban has made its way through the appeal courts all the way to the Supreme Court, and then they finally ruled temporarily on it till they can hear the case more fully in the fall. But we see this process of being able to appeal through the court system to the highest court. The Supreme Court is the highest court in this land. In fact, it is described as the ultimate judicial tribunal. That's what it's described as. And once the Supreme Court has made a ruling, their ruling is definitive. There is no higher authority to appeal to once the Supreme Court has ruled in a case. But the courtroom of heaven is the Supreme Court of the universe. And there is no higher authority to which the judgments of the great white throne can be appealed. Once God pronounces judgment, there is no appeal. There is no pardon. You know, presidents have the ability to pardon, you know, certain prisoners that usually do it on their last term before they go out so that they don't ruffle any feathers. You know, they can wipe out someone's sentence or commute someone's sentence and let them go free. The great white throne is the ultimate authority, and its rulings are definitive. They cannot be changed. They cannot be changed. This is also a white throne. In Scripture, white symbolizes righteousness, purity, and truth. Human justice is flawed by prejudice and the limitation of the knowledge of the facts. How many of you know that? All human justice, no matter how good it is some way influenced by the limitation of our knowledge and our biases. Every judge has certain biases. As much as they want to be fair, as much as they want to be just, they have certain biases. Even those that sit on the Supreme Court, they have certain biases. And that's why we often vote for at a presidential election for a certain presidential candidate for either part. Again, not a political statement. But especially when they're having the power to appoint a justice to the Supreme Court, because we know that there are certain biases that justices have. And so we want to ensure when we vote for president that they will be able to appoint a justice that has the similar values, if you will, to what we hold there. Again, not a political statement. I'm not saying whether it's one party or the other. Amen. So don't get mad at me. Okay. All right. Just moving on from that. But what we see is that human justices can be influenced by their own biases. They can be influenced by a lack of knowledge. Not everything that comes out, not everything about a fact of a case comes out in court. And of course, human justices can be swayed by the currying of political favor and influenced by financial gain. I tell you, some people bribe judges. How many of you know that? And they can be influenced by the desire to climb the ladder. of success. But God's justice is different. Psalm 9:8 says, "And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness." You see, the judge of the universe is pure and righteous. All of his judgments are righteous. He rules rightly or correctly. He cannot be bought or bribed. There is no ladder for him to climb because he's already at the top of it. He possesses a complete knowledge of all the facts and the truth behind the facts because he is all knowing. So his judgments are perfect, they are impartial, and they are untainted. That is why this is a white throne. This is also an occupied throne. John said, "I saw him who was seated on it." Folks, the throne was not vacant. Try as Satan might to fight God and to assert his own rule, his own power, and his own authority. When it is all said and done, guess who's still sitting on the throne? Hallelujah. He can't be impeached. He can't be voted out. Hallelujah. His term is unlimited. Hallelujah. The throne is occupied. And who is it that sits upon the throne to render judgment on mankind? Verse 12, reading from the NIV, says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne." Other versions say this, standing before God or before Theos, which is the word for God. And we might be prompted to think that they're referring to God the Father. But Jesus said in John 5:22 that the Father judges no one, but has commended all judgment to the Son. And in Acts 17:31, the scripture says, "For he," God the Father, "has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed," which is a reference to Jesus Christ. "He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." And so based on these verses, we can deduce that the person sitting upon the great white throne to render judgment against all mankind is Jesus Christ himself. And there is none more qualified because he has done all that he could do to save lost mankind from his sins, even giving his own life to pay the penalty for us, to pay the penalty that mankind deserved, so that no one, absolutely no one, would ever have to go to hell. Because as the Bible tells us, hell was not prepared for mankind. Hell was created for Satan and the angels that fell with him. But the prophet Isaiah says that hell will have to go through a renovation project to open its mouth wider to receive all of the souls of mankind that will choose to go there by their rejection of God and their rebellion against him. Hallelujah. But Jesus is qualified to judge because he has done everything that he could do so that absolutely no one would ever have to go to hell. But if mankind rejects him now as Savior, they will one day stand before him as judge. And there will be no more mercy in that day. Every opportunity of mercy is being given and has been given now. But in that day, there will be no more mercy. This is not only an occupied throne, but this is a terrifying throne. In verse 11, it says, "The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them." They fled. There's terror. Even the earth and its atmosphere, which has been corrupted by sin, will be impacted by the appearance of him who sits on the throne. And this marks the end of human history and the end of this present world, the earth. as we know it. You see, what is being described here when it says that the heavens and the earth fled from his presence, what is being described here is the same event that Peter described in 2 Peter 3:10 when he said, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with the fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein will be burnt up." You see, the whole earth in this final hour will be consumed by fire. Everything that sinful mankind ever lived for, money, houses, possessions, success, popularity, things that mankind so easily put before God, will one day all go up in smoke. It will one day be burnt. This is the beginning of judgment, to realize that you wasted your whole life for that which is nothing, because it has all turned to smoke. And now, all that is left is God. On earth, all that was important to you was the stuff that burnt up. And now, all that is left is God. The God they ignored, the God they rejected, the God they had no interest in, the God they had no time for. And now all that is left is God. This also shows us that the new heavens and the new earth is not a revised, fixed up heavens and earth. God doesn't put the heaven and the earth through a repair and renovate project. It is an entirely new creation, untainted by sin and its effects. But only the saved will experience the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. So that's the appearance of the throne. Now let's talk for a moment about the appointment before the throne. Verses 12 through 13 said, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done." And the first thing that we see from this passage of scripture is that there is a resurrection of sinners. You know, we read of the first resurrection at the beginning of this chapter. And the first resurrection really occurs the first part of it at the rapture, when the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are living on earth at the time of the rapture will be quickened or made alive together with him, and we will be instantly transformed and given a glorious body, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians 4. That's the first stage of the first resurrection. The completion of the first resurrection will take place at the end of the 7-year tribulation, when Christ returns. And after the battle of Armageddon, all that takes place, then those that died through the tribulation period, those that were martyred in faith for Christ, they will be resurrected at that time. But this resurrection that takes place here in Revelation 20, this is a resurrection of the sinners, But John tells us that the second resurrection is a resurrection for the lost. Verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them." And there's two phrases here, the sea giving up the dead and death giving up the dead. And that refers to physical resurrection of the body from the dirt, from the grave, or from the depths of the sea. And there will be a physical resurrection of the body. However, your body was disposed of, it will be raised again. Okay, some people say, well, and I'm not trying to tread on anybody's toes, well, you shouldn't get cremated. What the Bible says, from dust to dust, from earth to earth, you know. And I know that nowadays, you know, they preserve your bodies and all of these things, but You know what? People that died 2,000 years ago, their body is total dust now. But when the resurrection comes, that body is going to be raised again. So it doesn't matter if you, I'm not telling you ought to get cremated. I'm just telling you there's nothing wrong if somebody wants to get cremated, okay? I'm just telling you it's not against the Bible, because all cremation does is it speeds up the process of dust to dust, ashes to ashes, okay? Amen? But when the resurrection comes, doesn't matter what state or form you're in, you're going to be raised, okay? So here we have, you know, the dead and death giving up the dead, referring to that physical resurrection. Then we have Hades giving up the dead, and this refers to the resurrection of the soul. So we have a reference to the resurrection of the physical body, and here we have a resurrection of the soul, because Hades, which is a term that referred to the place of the dead, was like a holding cell, if you will, that those who died in sin, their souls went to Hades and stayed there until the time of the judgment. And so that's what we see happening here. And so Hades speaks of a place of torment where the wicked dead were held awaiting judgment. And we see that in the story that Jesus told concerning the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, his soul immediately went to this place of the dead, and it was a place of torment where there was fire and all of this, and where he's pleading to be released. And at that time, the beggar had gone to what they call paradise, or Abraham's bosom, which was a holding place for the righteous until the completed work of Christ, when he took those souls captive and led them into the presence of God. Have I lost you yet, or are you understanding what we're saying? All right. Good. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that the resurrection of the saved, when the saved are raised, that we will receive a glorified body, a perfect body, completely free from the effects of sin. And the effects of sin include sickness and aging and all the deterioration that our body goes through. And we're going to have a glorified body. Amen? Amen. We're going to be just the right weight. Hallelujah. Amen. We're not going to have any wrinkles. You know, we're not going to have any aches and pains. You know, praise God. Hallelujah. A perfect body. Free from sickness, free from disease, free from pain, free from the effects of aging. You don't need Miss Clairol or Mr. Whatever in heaven. You know, no effects of aging, no injury. Hallelujah. But at the resurrection of the wicked dead, they're not given a glorified body. Whatever state they died in, it appears that is the body that they're going to have throughout eternity. Wow. If they were debilitated by age, if they were mangled, if they were crippled by an accident or disease or fire, explosion or whatever, that appears to be the body that they will carry with them throughout eternity. Because the saved have been freed from the curse of sin, but the unsaved have not. Now, I don't watch horror movies, but I've seen TV previews for something I think is called The Walking Dead. I hear it's disgusting. You know, you see all these people that they look like, you know, they're rotting corpses or something like that, and they're walking around, you know, and you just have to kind of picture that it's going to be something akin to that. That is going to take place at this second resurrection. And I don't even think that will compare to the horror of the scene on Judgment Day. And so we see here the resurrection of sinners, and then we see the requisition of sinners. All sinners of all time will be summoned by God to appear before his throne. Now, this is different from the judgment seat of Christ that we read of in 1 Corinthians 3. All Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is for those who are saved. We're already in heaven. We are saved not by our works, but we are saved by grace, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But we will be judged according to our works. and that will determine our reward or lack thereof in heaven. Amen? So we will, as Christians, be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. The saved will not be present at the great white throne judgment. You know, in Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, we read, it is appointed unto man to die once, but after this, the judgment. See, all mankind will be judged. Christians will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, already in heaven by the grace of God, but rewards determined by our judgment, by our deeds. But sinners will also be judged. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And this is an appointment that no one can avoid and no one can escape. Every person who has ever rejected, ridiculed, or rebelled against God must keep this appointment at the great white throne judgment. All who refuse to believe and receive his gracious offer of salvation through his son Jesus will stand before him in judgment on what the scripture describes as that great and terrible day. And then there will be a reading of the books. Verse 12 says, books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Now, really, the Bible teaches us that we're judged, or mankind is judged, if you will, from three books. First is the Lamb's Book of Life. This is a record of all the names of anyone and everyone who has ever believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and has received salvation through faith. In Philippians 4:3, Paul spoke of those who served alongside of him in ministry as those whose names are in the book of life. He had confidence that their names were written in the book of life. So the book of life and the Lamb's book of life, these are the same records. Revelation 20:15 warns that anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So anyone who has not trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, their name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And on that great white throne, day of the great white throne judgment, the first thing God is going to do is he's going to open the Book of Life. And if your name is not written there, he's going to prove that he is justified in judging you, because you rejected his salvation. The second book out of which we will be judged is the scriptures, though not directly mentioned here. The Bible is the book that contains God's absolute standard of right and wrong. Now, I know to say absolute is not politically correct today, because we live in a day and age where mankind does not believe in any absolute truths. Today's generation believes that truth is relative, that what's true for me is true for me, and what's true for you is true for you, even if what's true for you is in a direct contradiction to what's true for me, but it's your truth, and this is my truth. But let me tell you something. There are absolute truths, and you can prove it to anybody. Stick your finger in an outlet. I don't care what you believe about electricity or don't believe. You will be shocked. That is an absolute truth. Amen? Jump up and you will come down, because there's an absolute truth called gravity. And I don't care. You can swear all you want that you don't believe in gravity. But jump and thud, you're going to fall back down to earth, because there's an absolute truth called gravity. And there's an absolute truth called the Bible. It is God's standard of right and wrong. And it establishes the basis of the principles of God's judgment. God will judge against the measure of his word. And though no one can be saved by keeping the law, because we are incapable of perfectly obeying that book, Paul does say that through that book comes the knowledge of sin. And in Romans 2, he tells us that we will be judged according to our knowledge, to our knowledge of God's word. The more we know, the more we're held accountable. We'll even be judged for the opportunity that we had to hear God's word and reject it. So we will be judged according to God's word. We can't say, well, I wasn't in church that night, so I didn't hear it. Exactly. We had the opportunity to hear it. Hallelujah. Gotta love me anyhow. Amen. But the Bible will be the standard against which men's lives will be judged. Can't be saved by the Bible, but we will be judged by the stuff. Can only be saved by the cross. But the Bible is the measure that will show our sin, against which our sin will be stacked up. And then the other book that we'll be judged by is the book of deeds. Those standing at the white throne judgment are there not because of what they've done. They are there because they rejected Jesus. Okay? Because we are all sinners. The only difference is that those that are not at the white throne have trusted Christ as their Savior and received his forgiveness through grace. But we have all broken God's law. The problem is those at the great white throne judgment, they rejected Jesus. They hardened their heart. They wanted nothing to do with them. And because they rejected Jesus, they will be punished for their evil deeds, and they will be judged according to their evil deeds. And you know what? The Bible tells us books. Can you imagine the books for every person who has ever lived? God has books, and God keeps record. He keeps record, the Bible says, of every idle word, of every lustful thought, of every sinful deed. He has it all written down. All written down. And in Romans 2, 5 and 6, it says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. You are storing up wrath. The more you live in sin, the more you refuse to surrender to Christ, you are storing up wrath, increasing your judgment. Psalm 130 verse 3 says, if you, O Lord, were to keep track of sins, O Lord, who could stand before you? And what we're talking about here is we're talking about a righteous person acknowledging that God has erased his sins. That's why he's saying, if you were to keep track of our sins. See, because for the sinner, God is keeping record. But for the person who has turned to God for salvation, That record has been erased. That record has been erased. It's like God took a giant eraser and just removed all of our sins, never to be remembered against us again, the Bible says. And so that's why the psalmist said, Lord, if you were to keep track, who would be able to stand before you? Well, for the righteous, for those who have trusted Christ for their salvation, he doesn't keep track. Whatever's under the blood, it's covered, it's gone. But for the person who hasn't accepted Christ, God is keeping record. And they're not going to have a foot to stand on before him on the day of judgment. Thank God that because of the blood of Jesus, our sins are washed away. There is no record of our sins But it is not so for the ungodly. And the terror that they will experience on the day of judgment is something that we cannot even begin to imagine. And then comes the rendering of judgment, the finality of the judgment in verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. God's ruling is final. No debate, no plea deal, no appeal, no parole. It's final. His sentence is eternal and unchanging. We are cast into hell, not because of what we've done, but because we rejected Christ. Our judgment is determined by what we've done. The severity of our judgment is determined by what we've done. See, the punishment is twofold. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction, Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So the first aspect that makes this place of eternal punishment terrible is that we are eternally banished from the presence of God. That's unimaginable to us. God is the source of everything good. So it means to be forever cut off from anything and everything that is good. Anything that is comforting. Anything that is peaceful. Anything that is joyous. Anything that is positive in any way. You will be completely cut off if you're cast into the lake of fire. All that is left is total and utter evil, darkness, and despair. Secondly, it says that they will suffer eternal torment in the lake of fire. They will forever feel the horror of being burnt, but they are not consumed. Now, the scripture seems to imply that there are varying degrees of punishment in eternity. Because Jesus frequently spoke of having a greater punishment in eternity. And so we're not exactly sure what form that will take. You know, maybe there are different floors in hell, and one is 900 degrees. And the other one is 1,000 degrees. Go down a few more layers and it's 1,500. We don't know what form it will take. But we know that there are greater and lesser degrees of punishment in hell. And that only accords with a God who is just. Because some people's acts are incredibly heinous. You think of, if he did not repent, you think of someone like Hitler. Who had over 6 million Jews annihilated in World War II. And you would have to assume that a God who is just would impose a greater penalty, a greater judgment on one such as that than on your ordinary everyday sinner, if you will, if there's such a thing. See? So, you know, the Bible does seem to suggest that, and again, we don't know what exact form that will take, and to say anything, even though I jokingly implied varying temperatures, but you know, that was a joke, and to say anything otherwise, we would be speculating. We don't know, but we just know that there will be varying levels of judgment, degrees of judgment, and I honestly do not want to find out. But if anyone goes and you find out, you know. But the Bible says that they will feel the unbearable pain of burning, the blistering and cracking of the extreme heat. They will experience it all. The insatiable thirst. You remember the rich man crying out that the beggar Lazarus would dip his finger in water and touch it to his tongue. He was feeling that thirst from all of that heat. And now, from hell, he believed. He believed. It was too late, but he believed. And he wanted Lazarus to go back, or for God to send an angel to go back and convince his brothers so that they wouldn't come where he was. There'll be a lot of believers in the lake of fire, but it will do them no good. Because if you believe now, you will be saved. But if you believe then, it's too late. You will be lost for all eternity. And Revelation 14:11 says, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever." There is no end. There is no escape. There is no hope. Now, I know to satisfy men's conscience, you know, they've tried to invent various ways that you can get out of, you know, eternal fire, you know. Coming from a Catholic background, they had something called purgatory. And it was kind of like this in-between state, not quite in hell, but definitely not in heaven. But in purgatory, you could kind of be purged of your sins, and eventually you could, you know, make your way to heaven. And they even had a little commercial for it to raise money. Because when they were trying to raise money for St. Peter's Basilica, one of the monks, you know, they came up with this idea of selling indulgences. And an indulgence was a piece of paper that the church would issue. And you could buy it for a dead relative that you might think, you know, had not quite made it into heaven, you know, they weren't a good guy, you know, and you could buy this indulgence for them and free their soul, you know, from purgatory. And they came up with a little jingle, because every good commercial has to have a little jingle. And the little jingle was, "As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." So, you know, as soon as you buy this piece of paper, you know, this, so, and it gave people hope, false hope, that, you know, if you weren't saved in this life and went into the afterlife in an unsaved condition, there was still hope for you, you know, and that's not biblical. That's not biblical. For the Christian, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus, the moment they both died, their eternal destiny was already determined. The rich man, he went to the place of torment, and Lazarus the beggar went to Abraham's bosom, the place of reward, the place called paradise. So the moment you die, your eternal destiny is already determined, and there's no changing that after the fact. Now, as I said at the beginning, it is a fearful and sobering scene on Judgment Day, and one that should fill our hearts with great concern for our friends and our loved ones, for our co-workers, for our neighbors, for people we don't even know, that we should not want anyone to go there. I remember years ago, there was a secular talk show host on the radio, and he made a very powerful statement. He said, "If Christians really believe what they say they believe about hell, they would be doing a whole lot more to keep people like me from going there." This was an unsaved talk show host. If Christians really believed what they say they believe about hell, they would be doing a whole lot more to keep people like me from going there. What are we doing to keep people like him from going to hell? As the worship team comes back, we should commit ourselves to do everything within our power to make sure that no one within our sphere of influence, no one that we have the ability to reach in any way, whether personally through our testimony or through the support of our church or through the support of our missionaries, that no one within the scope of our reach would ever have to stand before God at the great white throne judgment and hear that terrible pronouncement that they will be cast forever into the lake of fire. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, we just come before you right now, and I just pray that your word would truly speak to our hearts tonight and convict us. Convict us of the truth of the horror of that day. And if anyone here is not certain of their relationship with you, if anyone here is not confident that they are saved and that they will not stand before you at the great white throne judgment, I pray that you would touch their hearts tonight and draw them unto yourself. And for all of us who have a confident assurance that we are saved, I pray that you would stir our hearts for those who are not, so that we could not be comfortable with our salvation while we know that there are millions who are headed for an eternity without you, an eternity of torment. Father, move in us today and grasp our hearts with a sense of urgency to reach those who do not know you.